Please be seated. You know that for the last 154 days, I have been writing a book on John's Gospel, a devotional commentary on John's Gospel. And the communion service is very, very meaningful to me, and the breaking of bread. And there are certain things I have learned for the first time about the cross. It's amazing what you don't know and how God has to teach you new things. And I've always puzzled about why it was that Jesus said, I lay down my life, no man takes it from me. And I have been thinking about that, and I suddenly realized this last week that Jesus did not die of crucifixion. Did you hear that? Jesus did not die of crucifixion. And it really shook me, because I'd always believed that's how he died. He died on the cross, that is certain. But you know something? When he died on the day before the Passover Sabbath, and he actually, the Jewish leaders wanted him dead because they couldn't bear the thought of a Jew on a cross on the Sabbath day. And so they went to Pontius Pilate and they said, can we break the legs of the three men on the cross so that they will die quickly, so that we can bury them before the Sabbath? Now, I've been talking to one or two people about this, and I discovered, to my surprise, that the minimum sort of length of time a person would be on the cross before they died would be about 2 days, anything from 2 to 6 days. And what happens is they are hanging by not their hands but their wrists, and they hang there and they pull themselves up with their legs so they can continue to breathe. And then they let themselves down for a short time to rest, and then they push themselves up again. And that process can go on for up to 2 to 6 days. So why did they come to break the legs? And the simple reason is because when the legs are broken, they can no longer push themselves up. And they die within 2 hours. But here's the amazing thing, that when they came to break the legs of Jesus, he was already dead. The other two weren't, but he was. And when Joseph of Arimathea came to Pilate and said, can I have the body of Jesus? Pilate was astounded. It says that clearly. Is he already dead? And he was shocked. But there is another issue as well. To make sure he was dead, one of the soldiers took a spear and pushed it up his ribs into his heart. And out of his heart came water and blood. And there should not have been blood coming out if he was still alive. And what had happened in medical terminology, and I've talked to a doctor about this, is Jesus died of a ruptured pericardium, which is the embryo that surrounds the heart. And actually, in simple language, he died of a broken heart. No man took his life from him. He laid it down. It's an amazing thought. Maybe that's just a new thought for you today. But it came as a tremendous blessing to me to see that Jesus died for me on the cross of a broken heart. Richard, as we sang that lovely old children's song, Jesus Loves Me, it brought back a wonderful memory for me. It's not just a children's song. You know, several years ago, I was asked to speak in a men's conference in Northern Ireland, and we had 800 men together for 3 days. And it was a wonderful time. And one night, they sang together, 800 men, Jesus loves me, this I know. And that night in the meeting, there was a young man called Ryan, and Ryan was a bouncer in the local nightclub. And he got in the car after the meeting, and he drove off, but he couldn't get any further than the first roundabout at Galgorm. And he turned round and came back, and he came in and said, it hit me so powerfully, Jesus loves me. And that night, Ryan gave his life to Christ. He never went back to bouncing in a nightclub again. He gave his life to Christ that night. And today, Ryan is in Bethel in Redding, California, preparing for the ministry. Remarkable story. You know, it's not just for kids. It's for men and women too. Now, I'm going to be here on the 8th of October. Did you know that? Because they've invited me to come to this prayer day. And when they announced that there was a walk on, my dear beloved wife, she said to me, darling, I'll send you on the walk. And I thought, you cheeky monkey. Anyway, we'll be here, and I was talking to the person organizing it, Paul Hutchinson, and Paul has asked that I would just mention that this morning. It's already been mentioned by Sarah, but just to mention it again, that there is a prayer day, and there are several missionaries from different parts of the world will be speaking and sharing on that day. By the way, I've just seen somebody I didn't realize was here. Is that Peter? Peter Murray. So good to see you, Peter. Peter was a missionary for many years in Venezuela, in South America, and he is the father of Elizabeth and Elizabeth Antill. So good to see you, Peter. God bless you. I think I should just ask my wife to say something because, well, it's just the polite thing to do, isn't it? Esther, just say something.
I did tell him that I didn't want to do anything this morning. And then when I saw all you wonderful people here, I'm thinking, God's up to something here. What's been happening since I've been away? And I remembered that we'd asked you to pray while we were gone. And, you know, we just thank you so much for those of you who did take time out to pray for us while we were away. Because we're not youngsters like we used to be. I know that those here are older than me, but you speak for yourself. And we knew, and we all know that we just can't do it on our own, and we can't, you know, can't be just, we need people to pray us through. And so just to say thank you so much that God took care of things so well for us this time. It was a 5-week trip. We spent the first bit after one night in Singapore, we spent the first bit in Brunei. Now, Brunei is a strong Sharia law country, which has a sultan leading it. And so everybody is Muslim. But they have allowed for two or a few that they don't know about, groups of people who are meeting as Christians. And the church that invited us to go is an Anglican church. And they wanted us to do a camp. But this time, last year, we had the camp in Brunei itself. But this time, they took us out to Sarawak to have the camp. And by the way, you Indonesians, wherever you are they all disappeared now? Sure. Oh, Sarah, just wanted to say Indonesia sends its love to you. And yes, so we had a wonderful time. They took us out to Sarawak, and we had, I don't know how many, 200, 300?
About 200 and something
people. People from the church just come to have relaxed times of learning, and it's good to take people away, you know, and it's studying the word together and giving them chance to get to know one another. And so that we were there helping with that and had an amazing time. And because it's a Sharia law, strong Muslim country, when we get back to Brunei, I would take my walks along by the river, and people say, oh, it's not safe, be careful. But I'd have all these older men with their white hats on saying, good morning, madam. Good morning, madam. And I thought that was really, really nice, because I would never get that in Indonesia, not anybody saying that at that extent, who's a strong Muslim. And even a chance to stop and talk as a woman to other people along the way. And so one of my feelings to get the church to understand is that we don't have to totally shut off from talking to people about Jesus. Mm. Yeah, we have to be very careful how we do it. Yeah. But we can just speak to them about the time of the day, and they ask, why are you here? What are you doing? And it gives us an opportunity to share Jesus with them, even though, I mean, a lot of the church people themselves are very afraid to even open their mouth about what they do and who they are. So that was a really exciting time. I made some wonderful new friends. We both made some wonderful new friends who keep in touch with us on Facebook. Whoever says Facebook is dangerous, well, yes, it may be if you're not careful with it, but it's God's provision for me to keep up with people around the world, missionaries in different parts. So after that, then we had another number of places to go. We had space in between. You know, these mad Englishmen and women tend to push everything together, but we, this time somebody arranged for us to have space between each thing, and that was so much easier to cope with. And we had about 10 days, I think, in Singapore. We ministered at the church there. Michael had a celebration, a huge celebration, for his 70th birthday. That was the third one he'd had, by the way. His birthday was the 4th of May, and he's had all these birthday treats. And this was a very, very special one, because we had our Tim came as well with his girlfriend, and all these people came to this special event.
Everyone who was there had had an impact at some point in my life.
Yeah.
It was just remarkable.
Yeah, we actually chose people, we chose to ask the people that had either supported us in some way, either with money or prayer, or just shown an interest in us in what we do. And there was 50 people or thereabouts that came there. And so it was, for him, very special time. And I sat back and enjoyed seeing him enjoying himself, because I'm already 2 years past that, 2 years ahead of him. So after that, then we went to Perth in Australia. That's too long a story to tell the whole details of how we got to know those people, but we had a wonderful time with their family there. We used to know them at Emmanuel Christian Centre in London when we were missionary secretaries there, and so it was good to catch up and take some meetings in their church there as well. He actually got to feed the kangaroos. If you've seen my Facebook, you will know that. And lots of good opportunities. I had the chance to talk to the ladies, and Michael spoke on the Sunday. Where else did we go? Indonesia we went to. Indonesia, we went to Surabaya. And this year we didn't go to Madura, but next year, God willing, we're going to Madura, which is where we first started off our ministry. Very, very strong Muslim, fanatically Muslim it was then, but it's changing. And good things are happening over there. And we got to meet some people who still go over to Pamekasan, which is the capital city, a town of Madura, and that's where we started our time, where we did our language study, where we worked with some of the few people that were in the church at the time. And so we asked this guy, is it still going? Is the church in Pamekasan still going? Now remember, this is 1970, what, five?
78.
And they said, oh yes, there's more than 200 people there, and a school, a Christian school. What about that then, for a strong Muslim country? Who says you can't do anything? And so that was, you know, due to your prayers, we got to know this. Next year, we hope to go back to Pamekasan and meet them all over there. So thank you so much for your prayers. The next bit, Surabaya, with our lovely family. In case you don't know, we have a lovely family in Indonesia. And we took Tini in at the age of 13. She'd been badly sexually abused. And her sister was in the Bible school where Michael was teaching in Lawang. And Lawang, not far from where the Williamses were, and she, what was I saying? I lost. Oh, Tina, yes. And so somebody asked if we could take her in, and we struggled with that because we were just about to adopt a new, brand new baby, and didn't know how I would manage to cope with a 13-year-old and a baby at the same time. But God enabled, and I'm so glad that we said yes, because Tina is such a brilliant daughter. Her husband is wonderful, and their daughter is Kelly, and Kelly's just graduated from university in Surabaya. So these are all answers to prayer, that we get to meet with these people, we get to share one another, they're our kids, they're our family. You know, when you work in a country for any length of time, they become your family, and we love them so much. So I better shut up, because I can feel the breathing's getting deeper.
Can I just say that it's really quite wonderful when somebody calls you and says, can I meet with you? And he says, when I meet him, do you recognize me? And I say, no. And he says, 40 years ago, I was a Muslim and you led me to Christ. And then he says, and you baptized me 40 years ago. I tell you, that's a tear-jerking moment, believe me. I'd like to read a psalm. What time do we finish? Is it 3 or 4 o'clock? Okay. 10 o'clock. Okay. Psalm 46. I just felt the last few days I wanted to speak on a particular subject, and the title I've called it is How to Survive When the Whirlwind Strikes You. How to Survive When the Whirlwind Strikes You. Psalm 46, it's a very short psalm, just 11 verses. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Selah, think about that. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Think about that. Who has made, come behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Think on that. When the storms come, and they do, don't they? I heard this morning that Hazel has not been well for 2 months. Michael Hickling is here facing radiotherapy next week. There's a young lady here who recently lost her mother and a dad who lost his, a father who lost his wife. And the storms do come, don't they? Nobody can avoid them. But how do you survive when God seems to be silent and it seems like a whirlwind has hit us? I want to take a few moments to look at, see how Job survived. Job is a remarkable story. Did you know that Job is the oldest book in the Bible? that Job actually lived in the time of Abraham, the patriarchs. And his story is remarkable. Let's see something about him in chapter 1 of Job. He came from the land of Uz. Wherever Uz is, we don't know. Even the experts don't seem to know where Uz is. But he came from Uz, a man whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. And so the first thing I would say about him was he was a blessed man. He was a righteous man. He was blameless. Another word for blameless is innocent. He was upright and he feared God. And the word fear there means he had reverence for God. And then I read in verse 2 and 3, he was a blessed man. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. That's 10 children. And also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. He was big. I mean, he was wealthy. But in verses 4 and 5, I read he was a family man. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And in that time, Job would rise early in the morning and he'd pray for his children that they would not sin. And so if I was to sum up this man, I would say 3 words sum him up. He was righteous, he was blessed, and he was a family man. But what we say about him is not that important, actually. What is more important is what God says about him. And in verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" That's what God said about him. That is God testifying of what Job is really like. It's interesting that Satan came into God's presence and said to God, "Job only follows you for his own good." And he accused Job before the Lord. Now, I want to say this, that the ability of Satan to come into the presence of God was removed when Jesus defeated him on the cross. However, people still do experience negative things similar to the things that Job experienced. And there were 2 accusations that Satan made about Job to God. The first one was that Job only fears God because God has blessed him. In simple language, if you stop blessing him, he will not have the same attitude towards you. And so God gives Satan permission. What an interesting word that is. Even Satan is under the control of Almighty God. And he says, "You can take away Job's wealth." And we see that in Job chapter 1, verses 13 to 19. His children all died. Everything he possessed was destroyed. He had nothing. Will he still trust God? when everything is taken away, will he still trust God? Look at his amazing response in verse 20 and 21 of chapter 1. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head. They are acts of grief. This man is in deep grief. But continue the verse. And he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He refused to blame God. I could enlarge on that, but time is not on my side. But look at what God said about him in chapter 2 and verse 3. Because Satan comes again into the presence of the Lord. And the Lord says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? That's what God said about him in chapter 1. God hasn't changed his mind. Although tonight I'm going to speak about what God is like, and I'm going to say that sometimes God does change his mind. You'll have to come and find out what that's all about if you want to know more. But I have at least three pictures in the Bible of where God changed his mind. I can see Richard now, the mind is whirling around now trying to think. And I'm going to tease him until tonight. And then God adds this. He says, and still he holds fast to his integrity. Although you incited me against him to destroy him without a cause, he still holds fast to his integrity. That's an additional statement that God makes about Job. And then Satan comes with his second accusation. Job only fears God because God gives him health. And God gives permission to Satan to take away his health. Verse 6. Now the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. Don't let him die. You're not going to let him die. I want to say that God is not the author of sickness. Satan is. It came with the fall of man. And it's a natural result in many cases of the fall. But sickness does not come from God. I think that needs to be stated clearly. Even Job's wife now turns against him. And she says to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. I'm glad my wife isn't like that. But Job said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women who speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? And in all this, Job did not sin. Beware of a faith that will only survive when everything is going well. So how did he survive? I mean, he's lost his wealth, his family, his possessions, his flocks, his herds, his household, everything. And now he's lost his health. How did he survive? I'd like to just show you very briefly five major reasons why he survived. Number one, he trusted in the sovereignty of God, that God knows what he's doing. We have the hindsight of knowing what was going on in the heavenly realm, but Job didn't have that. He simply had to trust God. When everything falls apart, will you still believe that all things work together for good to those who love God? Listen to Job's testimony. In Job 13 and verse 15, he says, "Even though he slay me, I will trust him. Even though he kills me, I will trust him." He even recognized that somehow God was going to bring good out of this trial. And so in verse 10 of chapter 23, he says, "When he has tried me, I shall come forth like gold." And Job believed that God had a right to do what he did. He said, "God gave and God took away. It's his right." Beware of trusting him only in the good times. Remember, he is God in the storm. He is still on the throne. He is sovereign, and he knows exactly what he's doing. And sometimes he is silent, isn't he? Don't tell me he isn't. You see, it wasn't until chapter 38 of the book of Job that God spoke to Job. 37 chapters, Job heard nothing. So don't tell me that God is not sometimes silent. Second key to overcoming or standing up in the whirlwind, he believed there would come a day of resurrection. We turn to Job chapter 19. Despite the trials, Job's assurance of the future was absolutely clear. "I know that my Redeemer lives." There it is. In the midst of such trials, he would have been tempted to look at the circumstances. He would have been tempted to look at the waves, like Peter did, and begin to sink. But no, he said, "I know that my Redeemer lives." And that is our Christian hope. "I know that my Redeemer lives. And he shall stand at last on the earth after my skin is destroyed. This I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. I know that my Redeemer lives." I sometimes think, you know, I love the old hymns. I'm going to quote one extensively tonight, "Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise." But you know, I love that hymn, "I Know That My Redeemer Lives." Why don't we sing those songs like we used to? I know the new ones are wonderful, and there's some wonderful new songs. But "I Know That My Redeemer Lives." You know, he's looking beyond this life. "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angel beckons me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore," says the song. Fix your eyes on eternity. "It's my hope," says Paul, "that holds me firm." Sometimes I ask people, what do you think is the meaning of the word "helmet of salvation"? And Paul actually mentions that not just in Ephesians, but also in 1 Thessalonians. And in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says this about our hope. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he says, "Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." The helmet is your hope. And you keep your mind fixed on your hope. Number three, and I love this, Job chapter 42. Are you listening carefully? He recognized he didn't understand everything. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. In verse 2 and 3 of chapter 42, Job says, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. He admits there are things he doesn't know. And I think in a day when we have deified knowledge, it's humbling to say, I don't know. And we don't sometimes. I was once asked to preach on Acts chapter 12, and the subject given me at a university Christian union was, why did James die and Peter live? James was beheaded with the sword, but Peter was delivered from prison by an angel. And I spent a long time trying to find the reason. Did the church pray more for Peter than James? I don't think so. Did God love Peter more than he loved James? I don't think so. And I came to the conclusion, we don't know, but God does. But God does. We don't know, but God does. I think it's very humbling to recognize that we only know in part. And even though tonight I'm going to speak about what God is like, you can never fathom it totally. And even when we prophesy, we only prophesy in part. 1 Corinthians 13. God doesn't ask us to understand everything, but he does ask us to trust him. When you know everything, you'll become as God. And that day hasn't come yet. One day you will know even as you are known, the Bible says. I remember when little Sina died. She was kidnapped from our house in Madura, in Bangkalan, and she died 3 days later. She'd been living in our home for 18 months. She was only 5 years old. And we didn't understand it. But God sometimes pulls the curtain back and sheds light on it. And do you know, 3 days after she died, a woman in the village, a Muslim woman, came to us and said, I had a dream last night, and I saw Sina in a dream, and she was dressed in white, and her face shone like the sun. And we didn't need any other encouragement. She's with Jesus. Don't understand, but we know where she is. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then we shall see face to face. The fourth piece of the puzzle, how did he survive the whirlwind? He was careful whose advice he listened to. Be careful who you listen to. Much of the book of Job is a dialogue between Job and his three friends. Well, there were four actually, but three prominent ones. They all had counsel and advice for him. It was not the counsel he needed. I went to that beautiful lady towards the back of the church this morning. I spent the first part of the service just saying hello to people, visiting people in the church, in the meeting. And I went to a beautiful lady at the back and I said, "How are you doing, sweetheart?" And she said, "Don't make me cry. It's tough." Not easy. Not easy. And sometimes words are very trite, but a hug is powerful. One of his counselors, and by the way, he called them miserable counselors. One of his counselors spoke out of his own experience. "I have experienced this, but it wasn't appropriate to Job." Another spoke out of theological correctness, but it was without empathy or compassion. And another spoke out of personal pride, and it brought so much condemnation. And Job, poor Job, they are fundamentally blaming him. "It's your fault. You wouldn't be in this situation if you hadn't have sinned somewhere." But he hadn't sinned. And the counsel was wrong. And I'm so glad that Job didn't take what they had to say to heart. And sometimes Christians can say the most stupid things, and they will hurt very deeply. Last night I spent time together with my wife with someone who has been deeply, deeply hurt in a church situation, and I almost fear they'll never recover unless God would intervene. And we can say some very foolish things sometimes. And I speak of myself as well. I guess years help you to recognize that. But see what God said about his friends, Job's friends. God said, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." Job did not sin with his lips, and he didn't listen to bad counsel. I remember one day listening to Chuck Swindoll, and he said this. He said, "If you're a person who's prone to be discouraged, don't go anywhere near discouragers." That's a brilliant, brilliant word. In other words, the company you keep will probably affect the way you think. There's a couple in Ireland, Edward and Sharon. Sharon had very, very serious cancer. Edward was the minister of the Newcastle County Down Church. And the cancer, they couldn't understand it, because in this country they'd never seen a cancer like it. And they sent samples to the Liverpool Medical Center, and they didn't understand it, and they sent the samples to Harvard Medical School, and the Harvard Medical School report came back: "This is the worst cancer you'll ever see. It is totally incurable. It will take her life, but it'll be a long and an awful process. Therefore, be prepared for a lot of pain and suffering." And people came to Edward and then talk to Sharon, and they would say things to Sharon like, "Don't worry, dear, somebody else will, your husband will have another wife. And somebody else will bring up your children. Don't worry, they'll be okay." Bless you. God bless you, love. So, you know, in the end, Edward got so fed up with these people who would bring such negative words to his wife. He just said, nobody is going to talk to my wife again without my permission. And he would make sure he filtered them. And on the night that Sharon went into the coma, and it seemed like it was going to be the last night of her life, somebody came to the house and said to Edward, this is the beginning of a new day for your wife. And when she woke up in the morning, every cancer tumor in all the organs of her body had gone. And she remains alive today. Sharon, be careful who you listen to. Be careful of people who give a negative report. I have a love-hate relationship with my oncologist. One day she's going to say, I'm baffled, like the previous one did. But you know something? She said to me, your marker is rising and you have cancer. So I said to her, I'm not convinced. So she said to me, I'll prove it. So I said, that's fine. I'll send you for scans. And the scans came back negative. Nothing there. And then she said, I'll find it one day. And I thought, you cheeky woman. How dare you? I'm not listening to that rubbish. Be careful who you listen to. Be careful of people who speak negatively and critically. Watch the words that people speak to you. And finally, and I must draw to a close, otherwise it'll be roast preacher, not roast beef. He focused on the needs of others. And there's this remarkable verse in Job 42, verse 10, and the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Do you know who I think he was praying for? I think he was praying for those three miserable comforters. I think he was blessing them. And when he prayed for people and not thought of himself, God restored everything. It's an amazing picture. Well, almost everything. Not quite everything. You see, originally, he had 7,000 sheep. Now he has 14,000. Originally, he had 3,000 camels. Now he has 6,000, verse 12. Originally, he had 500 yoke of oxen. Now he has 1,000. Originally, he had 500 female donkeys. Now he has 1,000. But he only has 7 sons and 3 daughters. Why didn't he have 14 sons and 6 daughters? Everything else was doubled. I'll tell you what the answer is. 7 sons and 3 daughters were already in heaven. And God gave him double, but he only had them on earth, but one day he'll see them in heaven. What an amazing story. How can I survive the whirlwind? Dear, I say to you, I'm trusting God myself in his sovereignty. Can I say that there will come a day of resurrection? Keep your eyes on the hope. Come to the place where you don't recognize, you recognize you don't understand everything. Be careful whose advice you listen to. And don't become introverted. Reach out and bless others. And God will bring you through, either in time or in eternity. One or the other. Okay.